All right, if you'll open your Bibles now to the second chapter of the book of Acts, the chapter begins with this statement. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come. When you hear the word Pentecost, what comes to mind? Pentecost. Well, first of all, we think of a feast of the Jews. Pentecost was a Jewish feast. There were several Jewish feasts. Three of them come to mind immediately. There was the feast of the Passover, which began in Egypt. The Lord gave this feast to the Jewish people to observe every year at the same time, the feast of the Passover. And he said, when your children ask, what meaneth this service, this feast, you'll say to them, it's the Lord's Passover. When he delivered us from Egypt, he gave us the Passover, the blood on the door. When I say the blood, I'll pass over you. Christ is the fulfillment of that feast in that he is our Passover. And then comes to mind the feast of the first fruits, or the waving of the sheaf. The feast of the first fruits upon a certain day. And that day was Sunday. It was the day after. It was the first day after the Passover Sabbath on Sunday, the first day of the week. The Jews brought a handful of the first fruits from the ground, the first oats or barley or wheat or whatever, called the waving of the sheaf, or the feast of the first fruits. And this was waved before the Lord. And they were saying on this first day of the week, on Sunday after the Sabbath, that the Lord hath given all things, that everything that we have, all is from God, the sun and the rain and the harvest and the wheat, all these things, the first fruits. Well, Christ is the fulfillment of that feast, because on Sunday morning, first day of the week, he arose from the grave and became the first fruits of them that slept. Christ is the first to rise to die no more. And then there's the feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is a word which denotes 50th. It's the 50th day after the Passover. And on this day, they met together to renew their vows and dedicate everything to God. Now, these people just went through the motions. They just went through the motions. These feasts had degenerated into an end in themselves. They thought when they observed the Passover, then they had God's blessings. Or when they waved the sheaf, you know, that was it. Or when they kept the Feast of Pentecost, that was it. They're just going through the motions, means unto themselves. So when you see the word Pentecost, that's the first thing you think of, a feast of the Jews. Then secondly, many people think of this. That's when the Holy Spirit came. That's when the Holy Ghost came. Many people only associate Pentecost with the Holy Ghost. If you look back at Acts 1, right across the page, verse 8, before our Lord ascended to heaven, he said to his disciples, but you shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost. The power of the Holy Ghost, after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That was significant. Pentecost was this particular feast when the Holy Ghost came. For verse 3 of Acts 2 said, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. All right, some people, my question was this, when you see the word Pentecost, what do you think of? A feast of the Jews, the coming of the Holy Ghost. Some people think of supernatural gifts, especially tongues, when they mention Pentecost. In fact, there's a denomination now called Pentecostals. Pentecostals who try to duplicate this particular thing here, this emotion. Excitement and gifts and these events. They're called Pentecostals. because they go back to the giving of the gifts and the speaking of tongues, other languages. It says here in verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. They were amazed. They were troubled in their minds because every man heard them speak in their own language. That ought to give you some clue to the tongues. They heard them speak in their own languages. It wasn't a gibberish, like where you jar your jaws under here and say some silly words nobody understands. That's vulgar. It really is. It's vulgar. It's ignorance. For a man to stand in the pulpit or in a public worship service and utter a stream of words or syllables that nobody in there understands, not even he himself, and calls it spiritual language, calls it praying in the Spirit or talking in the Spirit or speaking in tongues. That's plain, vulgar ignorance. God's not within 10,000 miles of that trash. Is that strong enough? It's trash. It's not a duplication of what happened here at all. These men were mightily endued with the power of the Holy Ghost, and they spake other tongues, but it was other languages that people in Greek and Hebrew and whatever, I don't know all the different languages, Arabic or something, they understood what the people were saying in their own languages. And that's gift of tongues. Certainly, it's the gift of tongues. Well, but here's the thing I think of, when I see the word Pentecost, and you know, somebody might say, well, brother man, you shouldn't be so strong in downing the charismatic movement and these tongues. You ought to be careful. You might speak against the Holy Ghost. I'm not the least bit worried. It's another spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. Not the slightest. I'm worried about a whole lot more things than that. I say they're con men. They're hucksters. They're deceived people. They're merchandisers of flesh is what they are. And those who support them are supporting error. And that's as strong as I can make it. And that's the way I feel. Not the least bit concerned. I'll tell you when I'll get concerned about speaking against the Holy Ghost. When I quit preaching the substitutionary work of Christ. That's where the Holy Ghost business is, to reveal Christ. Not for a bunch of religious people to play games with a bunch of silly gibberish and to lord it over one another, pretending to be holier than somebody else. But you know what I think of also when I see the word Pentecost is that at this particular time, there were many people converted, brought to faith in Christ. Here at this, let's look over here at verse 41. Verse 41 of Acts 2. Listen to this. After this sermon, verse 41 of Acts 2. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them 3,000 souls. Now, I tell you, that was something. And this wasn't... I got a book this week from Evangelical Press. A book by Errol Hulse, who's a faithful pastor in England. A faithful pastor and a faithful writer. The name of the book is The Great Invitation. And he deals in this book with this altar call that's going on in so many churches. The one for which Charles Finney, Billy Sunday, Dwight L. Moody, and now Billy Graham is associated with. And he gave an example he said that Billy Graham, see, Mr. Hulse is over there in England now, lives there, pastors there. And the information he's gathered about these campaigns and so forth is fact. And he said recently our friend, Brother Kendall, Brother R.T. Kendall, had Billy Graham preach for him on Sunday night in his church, Westminster Chapel in London, Buckingham Gate. Seats about 1,800, 2,000 people. And Mr. Graham, it's one of the most prominent, well-known churches in England. R.T. Kendall's been pastor there 6, 7, or 8 years, something like that. But anyway, Mr. Graham was over there in England to see a doctor. And he came over to Westminster to preach on Sunday night. You've been there. You know how big it is. See, about 2,001. He filled it. Of course, he always does. He always does. But at the close of the service, he gave an altar call. He calls it an invitation, just as I am. 80 people came forward. He was there one service, one message, one time, one visit, and gone. 80 people. Now, 80 people is a lot of people. There's about that many people in the center section right here now, 80 people. Every one of these people came forward, made a profession of faith in Christ. They responded to his altar call, to his invitation to believe on Jesus to be saved. Now, Mr. Hulk said in his book, Mr. Kendall is not going to let 80 people slip through his fingers without a fight. That's the way he worded it. He's going to try to conserve the results. He said, I followed up on it. And do you know how many of those people were baptized? Those 80. Can you guess? One. Where are the 79? They're where all the rest of them are. In a false refuge. That's where they are. Now, that's not what went on here. Peter never gave an altar call. Peter never had the counselor stationed out there on the end of the aisle to walk forward or to grab somebody's arm or pull him down. Peter preached Christ. And these people were saved. That's what impresses me. Now, here's what I'm saying. I want you to listen and listen good. What would you say is the dominating factor here at Pentecost? The dominating controlling factor here at Pentecost. What would you say is the dominating controlling factor? These people were converted here. There's some people came to know God. There was a church established here. What was the dominating factor, the controlling factor? Well, the disciples were there, the apostles of Christ, but they didn't magnify themselves. Peter didn't say anything in this sermon about himself or John. He didn't say, now we're glad to have with us Dr. John and Dr. James and all the other nine. They weren't pushed to the front here. They didn't magnify themselves as men do today. I bet most of you can't even name the 11 apostles. Boy, these fellas today won't let us forget their names. I know them. I don't ever see them hardly on television, but I know their names. They're all over the front page. These fellas, these apostles didn't tell their life stories. They didn't organize an association. They didn't debate doctrine. You don't even know their names. But you know the name of him whom they preached. Did I get across my point? Secondly, the Holy Spirit was there, but there was no special attention given to the Holy Spirit. He empowered these men to preach Christ. Peter didn't say, see me speak in tongues, everybody? Would you like to have this gift? I have a book here on how to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues. Peter didn't do that. The great crowd was there from all nations. But there was no entertainment, no celebrities, no ceremonies and rituals. They just heard the disciples preach Christ in their own language. I was with a preacher in Brevard, North Carolina last week. I want to tell you something else. I want you to hear these things. I want you to know about these things. I was with a pastor in Brevard, North Carolina last week. I preached Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and twice Sunday. And for the last few years, he's been preaching the gospel of God's grace for years. He was a fundamentalist Southern Baptist pastor and so forth. You know where he was. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not preaching. I'm preaching Christ this morning. I'm not preaching Billy Graham. I'm trying to show you some things. Billy Graham was coming to that county for a meeting. This was 2 years before he was to come. 2 years before he was to come. They started the advance work. All the pastors of the city, they canvassed the city. There was 80,000 and 50,000, 130,000 people in the county. They found out that 80,000 were church members and 50,000 weren't. They did this thorough canvassing. Each church, this pastor had 165 members. Each church was to furnish the pastor and one counselor for every 10 members. This was the organization. You would have one. He was to have 16 and a half counselors, so he got 17. It's hard to have a half a counselor. So he got 17. There's a pastor and 17 counselors, one for every 10 members. It was their responsibility to go out and bring in the 50,000. They had maps of the city, and each house where they were churchgoers and already accounted for was white, and the other house was black. So they got all this, and this was started 2 years. Then over a period of the next few months and so forth, they worked together. And finally, the counselors and the pastors were all brought together. One counselor of 10 persons. Now, the pastors were told, and the counselors, that when they came to the services where Mr. Graham was to preach, that the counselors was to sit on the end of the row. Counselor for each 10 persons. If you've got 20,000 people there, you've got 2,000 counselors. Is my math right? 2,000 counselors. Is that correct? One for every 10. And when the invitation is given, when everybody stands and Mr. Graham gives the invitation and the choir sings, the counselors are to step out and walk down the aisle to get the thing going. This pastor told me this was his orders. The counselors, so every time you see this vast horde in a football stadium or a great auditorium, and just as I am starts and people start down the aisle, those are counselors. They get saved every night. 2,000 of them. 3,000 of them. 4,000 of them. They come down to the front. You see, this gets people to moving. This gets folks to coming. This gets the folks motivated. This doesn't take... You don't need the Holy Ghost. You need plans and you need outlines, and you need convoys. This is what you do. And that pastor said, I quit right then. That was my last meeting. He said, I'm not going to be part of a charade and call it God's business. He said, that go on, Pastor. I'm telling you the truth. Manipulation. Brethren, I tell you, that's evil. That's not of God. All right, the disciples were there, great men, honored men. The Holy Spirit was there, the crowd was there. But the key factor, the one dominating principle at Pentecost, as I read this sermon, was the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The disciples preached Christ. The Holy Ghost glorified Christ. The crowd heard Christ. Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost to preach Christ. Now, let me give you this, and listen to me, in case I misunderstood. What I'm saying to pastors, as we sat and talked the other day, I want to see something happen. I do too. But I'm not going to make it happen. God's got to make it happen. Salvation's of the Lord. Lift up your eyes and behold the fields are white already to harvest. Pray ye that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his fields. I plant and plow and water, but God gives the increase. Like to see people confess Christ, but I declare I'm not going to manipulate people. I'm not going to get into this trickery and tomfoolery and psychology of bowing your heads while somebody hums or Martha plays this organ soft and a choir's humming, and I get in a real spiritual voice and say, "Would you like to believe on the Lord? Meet Mother in heaven? Would you raise your hand? Let us pray for you. God bless you. Would you raise your hand?" That's manipulation. Now, if you really meant that, keep your heads bowed. Why are your heads bowed? No one looking around. Why not? We want to make it as convenient as we can for people to make our false professions. If you really meant that, while we stand, don't anybody move, don't anybody leave, while we stand, would you come forward and meet me here at the front? I don't want you to meet me. I want you to meet Christ. Have a confrontation with Christ. You see what I'm saying?
And I tell you, you don't know. You don't even know in your own life and heart how much these fellows have influenced our day. This is a hard day in which to preach the gospel. People are brainwashed by that what they've seen and heard. They're brainwashed by some of you right here are literally brainwashed and tilted. You're tilted. And you're influenced. You don't even know it. By these cunning, crafty, subtle messengers of Satan who manipulate people's hearts and minds. And bring them down to the front and make professions of faith. Salvation is a new birth. It's regeneration from heaven. It's a spiritual life given by the Spirit of God. The Word of God's a seed. It's a confrontation with Christ. It's a bowing to Christ. It's a resurrection. It's a new life. It's God giving a new heart and new nature and bringing a man into vital living union with himself through Christ. It's not a decision. It'll come as a result of God revealing Christ to a person's heart. And he's not enlisting in your army. He's being brought to Christ. Listen to Peter preach. We must pray for the sovereign Lord to shake the dry bones and quicken dead sinners. We must and shall strive to be in one accord. I hear preachers preach on Pentecost and they spend the whole day on they were in one accord in one place. But you can be in one accord and support a candidate for president. Those people at those conventions get in one accord after 14 ballots. Being in one accord won't do it. You got to be in one accord about somebody. That somebody's got to be Christ. Yeah, we want to be in one accord. We want to be filled with the Holy Ghost. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to listen to, it says here in verse 37, "Now when they heard this," when they heard this, "they were pricked in their hearts." You see that verse 37? "And when they heard something, they were pricked in their heart." They didn't raise their hands, they didn't walk down an aisle. They heard something. What to hear? All right, go back to verse 22. Let me just give it to you briefly. Listen to Peter pray. Ye men of Israel, I want you to hear my words. I want you to hear my words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Now, brethren, he is a man. Fully, completely, totally, in human nature, a man. But he's a man approved of God. He's the God-man. He's the God-man. God was with him, and God was in him. And he was a man. He was Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, worked in the carpenter's shop, walked the shores of Galilee, was baptized in Jordan, died on the cross. He's a man. flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones, a man in subjection to God's holy law, in subjection to God's truth, in subjection to God's will. God sent him. But he is the man, Christ Jesus. He's God-man. He's God in human flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us with no apologies, as clear as I can say it. As Peter says it here, he's God in human flesh. Approved of God, appointed of God, ordained of God among you, and proved by miracles and wonders and signs which God did in the midst of you. Who did it? God did it in Christ. And you know it. And you know it. And he said, if you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Now that's the first. Have you heard that? They heard this. Jesus Christ is not some poor little defeated reformer. He's not on the same plane as Mohammed, Confucius, and Gandhi, and the rest of them. He's not just a man to be admired, a preacher to be listened to, a prophet, a healer. He is God in human flesh. He that has seen this, seen God. That's what I'm saying. That's what Peter said. All right, look at verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What are we dealing with here? We're dealing with predestination. Predestination. Foreordination. We're dealing with a purpose. This Jesus Christ, this God-man, a man approved of God, was delivered into your hands. He was put in your hands. He was designated to be placed in your hands by the determinate counsel and foreordination of God that took place before this world had a beginning. I don't know why. I don't know why preachers in my town, in my county, in my state, in my country, and all over the world are afraid or ashamed to clearly define that God is God. That he does what he will, when he will, with whom he will. That known unto God are all his works from the beginning. That this assembly here this morning is no accidental assembly. This is no meeting together of confounded and confused people. Everybody's here on business. God brought them here. Providentially on purpose. Not a net flies through the air without his providential purpose. That's exactly right. Everything God does, he does on purpose. And Jesus Christ came into this world in the fullness of time. God sent him. Just like God sent the sun this morning and sent the moon at night and sent the stars and the planet and sent all things designated, delegated, consisting, moving by his will. Christ came at a perfect appointed time with a star hanging over his manger. And an angel out there said, here he is. And he walked this earth doing what God gave him to do. He went to the cross and died at the particular time. And God delivered him by his counsel into your hands. Now look at Acts 13. Turn over there a minute. I'm preaching too long, but let me deal with this thing a little bit. This is so important. The kind of preaching that produces results. Acts 13, 26. Listen. Let's just read verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. They did. They met and said, well, he's dead now. You can take him down. But what God said is when they fulfilled every word they spoke, every drop of spittle they hurled on him, every anathema they cast at him, every pain they caused him to bear, every drop of blood they caused him to shed, when they had fulfilled every jot and tittle that was written of him in the Old Testament, they took him down from the tree. They took him down. I look back at Acts 2. He said, verse 23, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and you have taken. And you, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Let me tell you something. Turn to Psalm 76. Now, This will be a blessing to you if you'll take the time to look at it. Psalm 76. Psalm 76. Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man will praise thee. You see this verse, look at it carefully. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. I've got it marked in the Bible in a yellow pencil. It's a vital scripture. You know what it says? That these men who arrested Christ, Judas who kissed him with a kiss of betrayal, the soldiers who came and roughly grabbed him and took him down to the soldier's palace and beat him, they did what they wanted to do. They did what they desired to do. They did what their wicked hearts said. God just left them to themselves. Their wrath. He said they spat upon him, Old Testament. They plucked out his beard, Old Testament said they would. They pierced his hands and feet, Old Testament said they would. They crowned him with thorns, Old Testament said they would. How can God predict what a man will do? Just leave him to himself. He'll do it. He'll do it. So this verse says here in Psalm 76:10, the wrath of man shall praise thee. The wrath of man will accomplish God's will. That man that spat in the face of Christ, he hated Christ. He just cleared his throat and spat on him. That's the wrath of man. But he did what God determined before to be done. He just said, go on, do what you will. Now here's a river rushing, or a stream. And here's a fellow with a mill who's going to grind some corn into meal. He builds a mill on the side of that creek. And that water's rushing down through there, so what he does, what the mill operator does, he uses the water to turn his wheel. The water that he wants to use. What does he do with the rest of it? He restrains it with a dam. See, here's the miller. He's got this big mill right on the side of the creek, and there's the dam he's built, and he lets the water through as he's pleased to let it through. And when it does, it turns his wheel and grinds his meal. And here's the flood of man's wrath and rebellion and evil. And Almighty God, he says the rest of it he'll restrain. He just dams it up. He just holds it back. But all in the world he has to do to get him, that man, to do his will and turn his wheel and grind his mill is just turn loose of some of it. Just let her go. See what I'm saying? The wrath of man will turn God's wheel of providence. Accomplish God's purpose. That's right, his wrath. He's just spewing and spitting, but he's turning that wheel. Accomplishing God's will. What about the rest of his spewing and spitting? He just lets her go on out there, dams it up. Let it go over, whatever you will. Oh, you don't dare preach that in this day, do you? Yeah, you do if you want God to do anything. God sent him. All right, look at the verse 24 of Acts 2. Whom God raised from the dead. Christ is our life. It's not possible for death to hold him. Said, whom God raised, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be holding of it. God raised him from the dead in testimony of what he had done. And then in verse 25, Peter says, David spake concerning him. The prophets give witness of who Christ is. Moses said, the Lord will raise up a prophet. Abraham said, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. Jacob said, as he blessed his sons, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, the shallow comes. Job said, I know my Redeemer liveth. Jeremiah said, he's the Lord, our righteousness. Micah said, Bethlehem, you're just a little place, but, oh, he's coming forth out of you whose goings forth have been of old. Zechariah said, he's the branch. The Old Testament has no message and no meaning without Christ crucified. And then verse 33 and 35, 33 through 35, Peter said, therefore,
being by the right hand of God exalted. Who is Jesus Christ, the God-man? What did he do? He did what God willed before to be done. He redeemed his people. Why did he do it? That God may be just and justify. Where is he? At the right hand of God. Verse 36, therefore, one message, one gospel, one hope. Therefore, let all of you know assuredly, whatever you do with it, this is what you know, that God hath made that same Jesus whom you despise. That same Jesus now, not another, but that same Jesus, the one whom he identified, he hath made that same Jesus whom we crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they said, what shall we do? Now, what we're doing in our day is we're assuming that everybody out there is knowledgeable in the Bible, the gospel, who God is, and what salvation is. We're just assuming. Well, we're assuming something's not so. Our generation doesn't know any more than these people to whom Peter was preaching right here about Christ. And if we preach the preaching that produces results, we will have to go back to preaching what Peter preached at Pentecost. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully pardoned, through Christ I am, from sin, from fear, from guilt, from shame. I know a fountain where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted and blind eyes are made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the Christ of Calvary. Our Father, pray you would bless the message. Lord, thou knowest these are religious days. Days of confusing, perversion, darkness. Lord, deliver us from this perverse generation. Deliver us from this religion of a sort, this religion of the natural man, this religion that uses the name of Christ and honors him not, knows him not. This religion of form and ceremony. Teach us the gospel. Give us the place and the heart to preach it. And give us the ear of the people to hear it. We pray for Christ's sake in his name. Amen.